provision. And Psalm number 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The Psalms are a collection of the hymns of the people of God, which has been used and sung for 3,000 years. And Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction, which is the basis for the doctrine of godly living and salvation. In one sense, Psalm 1 and 2 have the same theme. Psalm 1 is about the saved and the blessed man or woman or individual. Man there, blessed is the man, is of course a generic term for individuals, whether they be male or female. And Psalm 2 is written on a vastly greater canvas. It's about nations and kings and judges representing nations. And so from the individual to the nations and the international scene collectively of the peoples of the earth. And the reason for placing this as introductions to the book of the Psalms or the Psalter for the hymnody and the praise of God's people is quite obvious. And the doctrine of man's blessedness and his salvation and the condition of the world in Psalm 2 is placed one after the other. I want us to think about this psalm beginning with the first three verses. And we can quite easily divide this psalm. Not all psalms or all portions of the scripture are easy to divide. It's at least not obvious at the very first observation. But this is a psalm that falls into a very obvious division. And verses 1 to 3 are the voice of the psalmist, or is the voice of the psalmist. And it opens with a question of astonishment and then states the reason for this astonishment. And of course, the question of astonishment that the psalmist raises is, why do the nations rage? Really, the nations referring to the Gentile nations. And the original Hebrew word for rage is tumultuous, churning and commotion. And all of ancient literature, including the Hebrew literature, the sea by and large is seen as a place that is foreboding, a place of constant churning and turbulence and unpredictability. And that's the idea that the psalmist uses. The nations are like a churning, tumultuous sea. And it's all because of their rage and their plotting. They both rage, that is outward rebellion, expression of rebellion, but also plotting, that is within. Their outward rage is the result of their inward plotting and rebellion against the Lord Jehovah. Plotting, murmuring, scheming. And this involves all types of people. The people, the nations, the kings of the earth, the rulers. Every strata and strand of human society and nations. And who are they plotting against? Against Jehovah, verse 2, and his anointed, which is the English word for the Hebrew word Messiah, or Messiah, as we say it in English, or the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Messiah and the Anointed. And what is it that they're plotting about? And what is it that they are raging about? Well, we have it in verse 3. Let us break their cords and bonds and fetters. Let us break asunder the bonds of God. Break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. Here's the view of the world as it has existed since the fall, as it does exist since the fall, and as it will continue to exist, represented by individual people and collective peoples and kings and rulers and the judges of the earth. Rage and revolt and disobedience against God and his rule is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:18. It's one of the reasons why men will not have God rule over them. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. What is their unrighteousness? Let us break their bonds, the commandments of God. Refusing the invitations of God. Having no interest in the corrections of God. And the like. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And we who are believers know, as the reformers framed it, I think it was Luther himself who said, that we are simultaneously sinner and saint until the perfection of our salvation. In other words, we have these two principles within us. And we know that left to the inner principle of our fallen nature, we don't want to be subject to the law of God. We don't want to love the Lord our God. The natural bent is to turn away from him and to do away with his commandments. And this is the view of the world from a biblical perspective. How far we've come from understanding a biblical perspective of what the world is and what it does and what it desires to do. It's caught them in a rage of tumult. plotting to do away with the law of God. Isn't that what we are seeing at a rapid pace, even in the very fundamental construction of what it means to be man and a woman, boy or a girl, and the basic unit of society, which is the family based upon the union and marriage of a male and a female. It's all what the rebellious nations and mankind at large does and has been doing and is continuing to. And they're raging against Jehovah and His anointed. They, of course, cannot see Jehovah the Father, and so they pour out their wrath against His anointed King, the Messiah. Because this psalm most probably was written with a particular king in mind and his coronation. But of course, the ultimate application of this psalm can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into the details of what the psalm says, but if you read it, it's quite obvious this is a king who is far greater than any of the kings of Israel. This refers, of course, to the king that was promised to David from his line, whose kingdom would be from everlasting to everlasting, to whom all the obedience of the people will be, Genesis 49 and 10, which we referred to this morning. He says, "You are my son," and he says, "I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, the ends of the earth, not just Israel and the Middle East." And the Jews acknowledge this as a messianic psalm of the coming king. And we have it quoted in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, and Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 13 in Paul's sermon, all applying to Christ in His resurrection glory as His work of redemption was completed and He's installed at the right hand of God. And this is the biblical view of the nations and the history of the world. That God has installed His king on His holy hill. Look at verse 6, to which we come now, verses 4 to 6. So there is the voice of the raging of the nations, verses 1 to 3. And it's in rebellion, and it's in divisive scheming and plotting. It begins with that, and then it bursts forth. And you hear and see the voice and the sounds of rebellion throughout the nations, throughout history, from beginning to end after the fall, in verses 1 to 3. Well, verses 4 to 6, we have a second voice, the voice of the one who breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And this is what we hear in verses 4 through to 6. And it's a divine response of Jehovah to the voice of rebellion. And what is it? Well, we have it in verses, as I said, 4 through to 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall hold them in derision. And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. And He shall declare to them, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You notice something very stark in these verses. Jehovah does not accommodate, nor does He negotiate with the nations of the earth in their rebellion. Instead, what does He do to the voices of rebellion throughout the running century. Well, centuries, we are told in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. We are not told in the Bible very many times that the Lord laughs. But this is a laughter of derision. Look at the second part of verse 4. Jehovah shall hold them in derision. He laughs at the raging of the nations and the attempts of men and women to break in pieces his law and his commandments, to redefine marriage, to redefine families, to redefine gender. And even our rulers and our prime minister and many throughout the Western world and maybe slowly even in the developing world are plotting to break down the basic construct of God's creation and humanity. But what does Jehovah do? Here's the voice of Jehovah against their voices. He laughs in the heavens. He holds them in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath, verse 5, and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he declares that he has set his king. Let me use the words in the scriptures there. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He speaks in his wrath, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's revealed now, not in its fullest measure, because this is the time of grace. Nevertheless, it is revealed now with all the consequences of sin. And a deep displeasure is aroused. He is wrathful in his holy love of that which is righteous and pure and in keeping with his own being. And he speaks definitively about the installation of his king as opposed to the kings and rulers and the rule of the peoples throughout the nations. And his installation of his king in his holy hill of Zion. So this is a corrective to our inane view of God. And I've heard people describe God as if he was a gentle old Santa Claus. And some people have the temerity. Well, maybe they are trying to be nice, to describe him as a nice gentleman. You don't get that picture of Jehovah either in the Old or in the New Testament. Remember, even in the New Testament, we are warned against the wrath of the Lamb. And it should correct our view of Jehovah who sits in the heavens, who is angry with the wicked and whose wrath abides forever against those who plot and disobey his commandments. And this is the counter voice to the voices of the nations. It's not only in rebellion, it is also marketed according to the wisdom of man. According to the popular consensus of that which is right. And this is one of the things that we see in humanity. Not that man has no values, he sets up his own values in an attempt to break in pieces the values that Jehovah himself has given us, which is in the Ten Commandments. And so he derides their rebellion. He will distress them. He will speak in his deep displeasure. But he has also graciously installed his own king on his own holy mountain And we see all of this worked out throughout the scriptures and in human history. You see this wrath and his justice in Genesis 3 as he pronounces curse after curse because of the sin of man and judgment. We see it in Genesis 6. We see it in Genesis 18, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood before that. We see it in Babel. We see it in many of the nations that God had handpicked out of Canaan. He didn't go and command the Israelites to wipe out everyone and every nation. In fact, he tells them specifically which particular nations, because for over 400 years, their iniquity was being filled so that the wrath of God came down upon them. But also, you know, every one of those instances, Jehovah also demonstrates the installation of his anointed king through whom he delivers those who belong to the rebellious sons of men, provided a way of salvation through the work of his anointed king who was about to come, portrayed in the slaying of the lamb in the Garden of Eden, teaching the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, an innocent, another dying for the guilty, the shedding of blood, and so on. And the appointment of his king is an appointment from everlasting to everlasting and for all the peoples of the earth. You see, sometimes as Christian people, our ears are filled with fear because of the rage of the nations around us in rebellion against God. And if we know how to read the culture, and if we know how to read our own hearts and correct it according to the scriptures, then we see what's happening in our day is utter and unrestricted abandonment and rebellion against the laws of God and his rule. It should trouble us, and it does trouble us. But here we must hear the voice of God. Fear not. He will bring judgment and justice. He will deal with those who are involved in the rebellion and disobedience against him. Fear not, because he has installed his king and his Messiah, whose kingdom will be from everlasting to everlasting, and who will reign from shore to shore. Now, the Lord has been demonstrating his judgment throughout history. The Lord has been demonstrating to us in the last 3 months and more that man is not in control, that this is a cursed and a judged world, that Jehovah reveals his wrath and his righteousness, which he will give to those who will trust him. You see, the hand of Jehovah is on the self-idolatrous nature of man, who will do away with the rule and the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and wants to install themselves and their wisdom. God has been doing it throughout history. He's doing it right now, and he will do it at the end of the age in a complete and absolutely perfect way, so that every unrighteousness and rebellion will be judged. There's a third voice in verses 7 to 9, and it's the voice of the divine Son, the Messiah, the one who is installed. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the begotten Son, speaking in the very words of Jehovah. And this is one of the words that is repeated at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers take verse 7, and today I have begotten you, both in Acts, well, more than both, in Acts, in Hebrews, and in Revelation, and apply it to the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is the voice of the Son of God. The Son of God who speaks of his authority which is given to him in his incarnation by his Father. And he speaks the very words of his Father. I will declare the decree Jehovah has said to me. That he's not only installed him, but that he will judge the nations. He will give him the nations or people from the nations as his inheritance in verse 8. And in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What is the Son of God saying? That he will bring in those who will come to him, whom he has appointed for salvation. And that he will also bring ultimate and final and complete judgment. Two wonderful truths here, which is woven into the warp and woof of all of God's revelation to fallen man from the very beginning of history. Verse 8 is the promise of God of salvation. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Verse 9 is the absolute certainty and promise of judgment. To quell all rebellion, to quell all these raging voices and disobedient voices. You notice how verse 8 begins. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. First is the statement of the doctrine in which we should draw our comfort. And it should be the basis for our prayers. And therefore, the importance of our praying according to the scripture promises. The Father has promised the Son that he will give the nations for the inheritance of the Son. And we are told to ask of him. And the Son prays accordingly, and we are to join our hearts and minds according to the scriptures to pray for the bringing in of many into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what gives the parents, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, or at least this is what must give us, ministers, missionaries, Christian people living with an eye to testifying to the saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, and also in the fear of the Lord, knowing that judgment is going to come. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? Knowing the fear, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, love is not the only impulse. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He will break and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so we must pray that the Lord will save, that he will also usher in the day after the gathering in of all those who come in, that he will usher in the day of judgment. Revelation 2:27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As I also have received this from my Father. So we have the voice of the nations in rebellion. We have the voice of the Father God. And we have the voice of the Son of God. And now we have another voice in verses 10 to 12. We could legitimately term these verses the voice of God the Holy Spirit. In the midst of the pronouncement of judgment, and in the midst of the pronouncement of the declaration of the installation of the Messiah, who is the Savior and King of the world, we now have the voice of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. So there is the same word as worship. We must serve him out of a heart of worship. And then verse 12, we are told, kiss the Son lest he be angry. A kiss is the translation we have for the Hebrew word to bow toward, bow low toward the feet. It's again another word for worship. In recognition of his kingship, of his lordship, and of his saving grace, to bow low before the Son. And this is an aspect that is missing in our modern day Christianity. It's missing in my life, as it should, to the degree that it should be present. Bowing low before him in our spirits, acknowledging his great glory and our unworthiness. Pay homage to him, submit to him, hear his voice. Why? Here again is the motivation. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Dear friends, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. Also, you see the balance of Scripture. Serve Jehovah with fear. You serve Jehovah out of love for him. With fear, this is not a cringing fear, but it's the holy awe that everyone who truly encounters God as he is revealed in the Scriptures and experience to some degree or another. And rejoice with trembling. And then finally, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So we have four voices here. The voices of man, individually, and then collectively as nations. And it's all against the law of God and against the God of the law. And we have the voice of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great and glorious psalm of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, as it is present throughout the Old Testament. The Scriptures are the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit instructs us. That's what it says. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And he calls us to bow before Jehovah and to serve him with fear, to kiss the Son and to pay homage to him in love and obedience, lest we face his derision, we face his judgment, his just derision, his just judgment, his just wrath. See, wrath with God is not an emotion that is capricious, like it is aroused in sinful men. Even in sinful men, there is what is called a just anger. And the Bible tells us of that. But of course, none of our reactions, whether it is our love or our wrath, is ever pure, because we are not pure. But the Lord's wrath is measured. It's the other side of his love for absolute holiness and absolute righteousness. A God who absolutely is holy and who absolutely is love cannot but have the attribute of wrath against all things and all persons who will seek to undermine his righteous laws, who will seek to commit cosmic treason, which is what the world is involved in. And here we have one of the greatest portions of scripture in the Old or the New Testament. I'm prone to say even in the New Testament, because of the clarity of the doctrines of Trinity, of the doctrine of the condition of the world, of the doctrine of the world in its entirety, of peoples, kings, rulers, judges, and the nations. The doctrines of judgment and salvation, and the offer of salvation in the Messiah. You see, this psalm tells us something of the absolute authority, the absolute dependability, the absolute trustworthiness of the prophetic scriptures. And it closes with the wonderful words, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." This is how the first psalm begins, isn't it? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." And it's the counsel of the ungodly, kings and nations and peoples. They plot a vain thing. "But the ungodly shall be like chaff, vain. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will be like chaff which the wind drives away." There will be a separation of the chaff and the kernel of the wheat, the grain. That's the two comparison, the blessed man and the ungodly man. Those who will serve Jehovah and bow before Him. Derek Kidner, one of the most pithy and greatest commentators, has also written on the Psalms. And this is what Kidner says. "There is no refuge from the Son of God and the King of Kings, but there is refuge in Him from His wrath." How does He do it? By giving Himself a ransom for many. By covering us with His righteousness. By paying the penalty for our sins. As a precise reason for the incarnation. There's one of those perfect summary of the great doctrines of the scriptures. Perfect summary of the gospel and its effects. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2:16, that the gospel is the aroma of life to those who believe, who are being saved, and the aroma of death to those who are perishing. I wonder if there's anybody who's listening to my voice now, who is ignoring the call of the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and God the Father at this very moment. Whether you're continuing in the counsel of man, an ungodly man, which includes every one of us by birth, however wise or however great or however collective that might be. Or are we hearing the voice of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Pay homage to the Son. Serve Jehovah with fear through Him. Then you'll know what it is to rejoice with trembling. And you'll know what it is to live the blessed life. Let's make sure that we have no part in the voice of the raging of the rebellious heart of men. That we have no part consciously that is being nurtured in which there is a plotting of the breaking of the law of God. That we do not nurture it. That that we do not live comfortably with disobedience to the law of God, but that we come to him for forgiveness and pardon and salvation. And let's kiss him and bow before him. Bow toward him and rejoice in his presence with trembling, because he has accomplished salvation for us and calls us to himself through his word and by his Holy Spirit. There's no hiding place from him, as Kidna said. But there is hiding and protection and blessedness and nourishment under his wings. Let's run to him and put our trust in him for protection and for prosperity. Shalom. That's what shalom means. Not the absence of war, but prosperity in every sphere of life. So may the Lord enrich us through this glorious psalm, both now and for all eternity. Let's sing our closing hymn, hymn number 273. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And the Holy Spirit of God, by the appointment of God the Father, and God the Son, through the Spirit of God and through his word, is inviting us and calling us to escape and to flee from the wrath to come to the Savior whose love is infinite. Hymn number 273. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, in which you not only speak to us about the world and its condition, and not only what is expressly planned and voiced by the world, but its innermost heart workings, plotting to overthrow the commandment of God, of which we are all partakers by birth and by nature and by practice. But, O Lord, we thank you for the saving knowledge that is imparted to us in the Scriptures. First of all, the knowledge of not only of ourselves, but of God in His righteousness, in His judgment, in His wrath, in His salvation, in the righteousness that He gives us, along with the righteous one that He is in Himself, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And the voice of the Son and the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. Pray, O Lord, that you will give us understanding, correct our view of God and of the world, of ourselves, and give us an understanding of the Judge, who is the Judge of all the earth and the Savior of all mankind in Jesus Christ, His appointed King and Savior. And we thank you, O Lord, that in Christ Jesus we are more blessed than we would have been in Adam had Adam not sinned, and we would have continued without sin. And so, Lord, we want to bring our tributes and our worship and to bow before you and to serve you with love and with godly fear. Now, may the grace, mercy, and peace of our great and triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with each one of us until in God's good pleasure, hopefully we meet on the Lord's Day next Sunday. For we ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.